We've been going through the stained glass stories of Jesus. I don't know if some of you aren't quite aware yet, but all the stained glass in the church is really the telling of the Jesus story. Especially if you're visiting today, you wouldn't know this. It took me 10 years to figure this out, so don't feel bad if it took you one try to figure it out. It never dawned on me that this really is the telling of a story. Now, there are two empty panes there that never got completed, and there are two stories of Jesus that were never put in, so the story is somewhat incomplete in the church. But we have Jesus' birth, and we have when he was 12 years old in the temple, and then we have two empty panes. One was the baptism of Jesus, the other was the feeding of the 5,000, and then we have Jesus with Mary and Martha, and then Jesus healing the blind man. Then we have Jesus entering Jerusalem, Jesus cleansing the temple, and then at the very back in the big panel, three panes back there, there's the story of Jesus at the Last Supper. And then now we're actually coming down this side because we're getting close to Easter. And I've timed it perfectly, just to let you know. And last week we looked at Jesus in Gethsemane, in the garden, when he was praying for the cup to be taken from him. Today we're at the next pane. Some of you can't see it, but it's Jesus and Judas. Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And then we have Jesus before Pilate, Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended, and the Holy Spirit coming to the church. And it's a very impressive presentation of the Jesus story. It's not complete. There are other stories that we might want to include, but the reality is that this is a pretty comprehensive overview of the life of Jesus. And we've been going through the stories, and now we're looking at Jesus and Judas. Now, I'm going to say something to you that's a little provocative, but give me a chance to explain it, okay? Because, I mean, are you tired of going to church and everything is kind of pablum and kind of easy going? I was at a bar a long time ago, and this guy says to me, he says this, "No woman is worth having who's not worth stealing." And when he said that, my first thought went to the Iliad. Okay, I know I'm a bit weird, but it went to the Iliad. And the Iliad is the ancient Greek story about the Trojan War. The Iliad was one of the founding documents of the ancient Greek civilization. It's kind of like, for them, what the Bible is for Western culture. It kind of shapes the way people see the world. And the story of the Iliad essentially begins with Paris, one of the sons of King Priam of Troy, who sails to Sparta to steal Helen away from her husband. Helen was reputedly the most beautiful woman in all the ancient world. And I say steal because she was married to King Menelaus of Sparta, and that posed a problem. And it was Helen's abduction by Paris that started the whole Trojan War. It was a 10-year-long war. Thousands and thousands of people died in this war, including Paris himself. And the city of Troy was eventually sacked and destroyed, never to be rebuilt. And as an aside, many modern historians of ancient Greece thought that the whole story of the Iliad was a made-up fairy tale. They didn't believe that Troy was a real place. It was a made-up fairy tale, but in a German businessman and amateur archaeologist, Heinrich Schliemann, took the story of Troy very seriously, and he took the story of the Iliad very seriously. In 1870, taking the Iliad as a historical source, he was able to discover where Troy was. It was a real place after all. Now today, historians believe there really was a war between the Greeks and the Trojans sometime around 1200 BC. And the Trojan War was a disaster for the Trojans and the Greeks because it wasn't only Troy that suffered destruction. The war probably led also to the fall of the Mycenaean Greek civilization. The unwinding of two ancient civilizations was predicated on the idea that no woman is worth having who's not worth stealing. And we would rephrase that today in these ways, in this way. It's all's fair in love and war. That's how we'd say it today, all's fair in love and war. I remember talking with a guy years ago. He had just found out that his wife was having an affair. And the news broke him. He just couldn't get his head around it. In the midst of this news, his marriage was unwinding right before his eyes, and he knew it. He knew it was unwinding, but he just couldn't get his head around what had happened. His wife had fallen in love with someone else, and he just couldn't come to terms with this new reality. It wasn't that she was planning to leave the marriage, even though in one sense she did, in body and heart, for at least a time. But certainly the affair threw a wrench into their relationship, and it began, or at least accelerated, the unwinding of their marriage. And understand that in spite of all, this guy still loved his wife, and he didn't want his marriage to end. Neither of them did. He still loved his wife. She still loved him. But he couldn't get past the anger and the sense of rage that came out of the betrayal that he felt. The betrayal he felt was so huge that he couldn't find a way to move beyond it. And from my perspective, I think his marriage was salvageable. I think his wife was filled with a degree of true remorse, but it did mean that they would have to start over again with each other in a new kind of way. And it all rested on this guy finding a path to forgive her. And he just couldn't do it. He just couldn't manage it. The betrayal was just too big for him to get over. And so the unwinding continued in their marriage, and they eventually split up. Here was a living casualty of the notion that all is fair in love and war. The last few weeks I've been talking about the unwinding or the unraveling that goes on in life. The universe is slowly unwinding down. Trillions of years from now, it's going to come to an end. The sun that we that basically empowers all of the earth is slowly unwinding to its final conclusion. The earth is unwinding too, and sadly, so are you and me. We experience the unraveling and unwinding of life first and foremost in our bodies. There's a period of growth that we all go through when we're children. We're teenagers, we're in our 20s. Comes a period of stability for us, shorter than we'd like, for sure. And then there's a period of unwinding that begins, slowly but inevitably, and our bodies and lives slowly unravel. The unwinding, the unraveling reality of life can be really scary at times. It sits in the background of our awareness, but its influence is always shaping us in ways that I don't think that we fully grasp for ourselves. I think about a woman who was in her mid-80s. She had driven for almost 70 years. She had a perfect driving record. And then she had two at-fault automobile accidents. They were minor little fender benders, nothing major, but she was the party at fault. And because of these two accidents, she lost her confidence in her ability to drive. 70 years of success completely canceled out by two little mistakes. On the surface of it, that doesn't seem very fair to me. What I'm calling the unwinding in life, the unraveling, can so easily happen to us. It's the fact that it can so easily happen. The 70 years can be canceled out by two little mistakes that makes it so scary at times for us. And it's not just our bodies. The unwinding happens in many aspects of life, especially our relationships. They can so easily unwind. In fact, I think sometimes we take our relationships a bit too casually. We act at times like our relationships are immune to the reality of the unwinding. Like the guy I mentioned, we expect a certain permanency in our relationships, and we are shocked when it doesn't happen. That guy felt betrayed by his wife. What this showed me was how powerful the emotions of betrayal can be. They can even overwhelm our best interests in situations. And I think the sense of betrayal is so powerful, at least in part, because it lays bare the reality of the unwinding reality of life. It reveals to us just how naked we are in life. And we don't like to think about that. About how vulnerable we are and how easy things could unravel for us in any moment. Betrayal at its rawest moments is so powerful because it almost always occurs in the most intimate and trusting relationships we have with other people. Acquaintances and strangers can betray you. Somebody does something behind the scenes to your detriment and you don't get the job promotion. That happens in life. Sometimes someone will renege on a certain kind of commitment to you that disappoints you. It can even help create a certain kind of cynicism for us in our dealings with other people. But it's not quite the same thing that as a soul-wrenching betrayal that happens to us in life. With people we share a deep trust with, people we see as true comrades, people we share a degree of real intimacy with. And I think one of our basic longings in life is to find refuge from the unwinding reality that seems so omnipresent. Its effect is felt everywhere. If you can't feel protected from the unwinding in your most intimate relationships, where are you going to find refuge from the unwinding in this world then? And the answer is, of course, that you're not going to find ultimate refuge from the unwinding reality of this world. And if you follow Jesus, he does not promise you ultimate refuge from the unwinding reality of life in this world either. And this is something that Jesus confronts in his own life directly, as recounted in what was read for us by Seraph. Bodies can unwind. Friendships and relationships can unwind too. Even a mission can easily unwind. Even the mission of the Son of God can easily unwind in this life. And Jesus' status as Son of God gives him no special protection from the unwinding reality of life. As I mentioned last week, the whole mission and ministry of Jesus is unwinding. He can see it unraveling right before his eyes. He has the foresight of God at work in him. That means there's no ultimate surprises for him, but it doesn't translate into safe spaces for him or a refuge from the reality of the unwinding dimension of life. Yet when that moment comes and Judas leads a crowd of officials and ruffians to confront Jesus, it must have hurt. Must have been deeply painful for him to witness this. Judas wasn't just anybody. He was one of the 12, part of Jesus' inner circle, part of Jesus' A-team. They had all traveled together through Galilee and Judea for almost 3 years. They were a band of brothers, in a sense, and they had forged deep and trusting relationships with each other with all they had been through together. The hunger, the isolation, the poverty, the violence, the joy, the exaltation, the mystery. To see one of the 12 leading Jesus' enemies against them in the dead of the night, as if he were a common criminal, was a huge betrayal to him. How could this be? It must have sank Jesus' heart to both witness and feel directly this kind of treachery directed at him. And understand, what's happening to Jesus happens to people all the time. There are betrayals, large and small, that go on between people every day of life in this world. Treachery, treason, double-crossing, backstabbing are all part of life. It's part of the human experience. Jesus is today feeling the full brunt of human sin in this moment. Remember, sin is our desire to live our lives under our own management, separate from collaborating with God. Sin is our propensity to seek out what we think is our own best interest, apart from God. That's exactly what Judas is doing. He's joined forces with Jesus' enemies. He's doing what he thinks is the right thing, and I'm certain that he's justified it to himself in many ways. Understand, this is all going to lead to the unwinding of everything that Jesus is about doing. It's one thing to be taken down by your enemies, but it's a completely another thing to be taken down by one of your friends, one of your closest confidants, to be stabbed in the back by someone who you thought was a deep and close friend to you. And there's Judas coming forward with a gang of officials and ruffians. And in another gospel, it's explained that Judas had arranged that the one he kissed would be Jesus. The one he kissed would be the one that they needed to arrest and take away. And of course, in the scene, it's very dark. Jesus and the disciples are just coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane. They're in a secluded place. It's dark. There's no light. There might be a few torches being carried by that gang coming towards Jesus. Wasn't easy to make out people in that kind of environment. Some kind of gesture was needed to identify who Jesus was. And Judas goes to kiss Jesus. And this is a moment of immense irony. Kissing in every culture is a sign of familiarity and of deep trust. It's an intimate gesture. Judas is using the sign of abiding friendship and trust as a means of his betrayal. Jesus sees this happening and he says to Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The irony of the moment is not lost on Jesus. Everything is on the downward slide for Jesus. And it's at this moment that his disciples begin to realize what's happening. Jesus has not only betrayed Jesus, he's also betrayed them as well. Judas has betrayed them as well. And they start to wake up about what's happening. A group of thugs have come to arrest Jesus. And it's not an uneven contest, you know. The crowd coming to get Jesus and Jesus' disciples, they're pretty evenly matched. And I can hear the song from Jesus Christ Superstar at this moment. "Hang on, Lord, we're gonna fight for you. Hang on, Lord, we're gonna fight for you. You, hang on, Lord, we're gonna fight for you." Imagine a few people that put hands on Jesus from the crowd. They're trying to take him into custody. And Jesus' disciples are protesting this at this moment. A shout of protest comes out from them. And they ask Jesus, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" But they don't even wait for the response. It's a reflexive moment. They know what to do. They're going to resist, obviously. Out come the swords, and in the darkness, the ear of the servant of the high priest comes lopped off. When the unwinding in life comes to you, when the unraveling has overtaken you, however it does, I don't blame people for wanting to resist it. We don't want to live in the chaos of the unwinding. Who would want to do that? No, we want to restore our order to our lives. We want to be moving towards something good and life-giving in us. It's completely understandable to why the disciples pull out their swords and resist what is being attempted. But this is not Jesus' way. In fact, this moment is another sign that the disciples do not understand who Jesus is or what he's up to. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them also. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Interesting, isn't it? It looks like Jesus actually meant what he said. Often we don't think he really means what he teaches us. We don't think he means exactly what he's saying to us, because nobody could live this way, really. But there he is, living it out in the moment, in this most critical moment. And Jesus knows that resisting the unwinding of the universe and the unraveling of life that comes with it is ultimately futile. And in the moment, it often makes everything worse. So the disciples get into a knife fight with the authorities, right? And Jesus manages to slip away in the darkness, and word gets out about this, and then it all escalates, and revolution begins, and a great war between the Jews and other oppressed peoples against the Roman Empire breaks out. It's unleashed, because it's always lurking there underneath the surface, and everything escalates into something that Jesus came to save us from. What would be the point of that? Understand, Jesus came to make a new human being in us. All's fair in love and war might be true for this world, but it's not true for the world that he represents. Jesus came to make a new creation in us, to transform our hearts and our lives. And this comes about by being reborn in his Spirit. And he meant this literally, a literal spiritual rebirth for us. And if we're still arguing out life in terms of the old creation, which is really your way of about going about resisting the unwinding reality of life, then you are missing the whole point of what Jesus is about. The natural person cannot do what Jesus is doing now. Never has been able to, never will be able to. This gracious way of living is a gift given to us by the Lord through the presence of his Spirit in our lives. And if we're caught up in our own self-righteousness, in our own determination to resist the unwinding on our own terms, that means we're still living our life under our own management, which is the whole point of Jesus coming into the world for us, to teach us how to give up living life under our own management and putting it back under management of God. We miss the gift that Jesus offers us because we're too busy stumbling over the realities of this life. Jesus' unwinding has not yet gone the full distance. We still got a few panes of glass to go. There's still some distance until it reaches its completion. So he says to the authorities, "This is your hour, not mine. This is your moment of victory, not mine. This is the moment when darkness reigns. But we know that the victory of darkness is only a temporary one. The unwinding that accompanies this life reaches its limit on the cross. It can go no further than that cross. The unwinding cannot take anyone beyond the reality of death. And that's exactly where God's counterstroke will begin."